Please turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Last week we began a new series on the Heidelberg Catechism, a catechism written about 80 years prior to the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we're all a lot more familiar with. The Heidelberg Catechism has been embraced by the churches in the Netherlands, and then has come to the U.S. through a lot of those Reformed denominations, and so has sort of wide usage in one branch of the Reformed Church here in the States, and not the Presbyterian Church, though. So it gives us a good chance to look at the essentials of the faith from a slightly different perspective, and hopefully as we work through this, we'll see that it's a very encouraging and Christ-centered perspective. Let's give attention to God's Word now, so please listen to the Word of God from Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us. I think probably if there was a top 10 list of famous catechism questions, I don't think there is such a list, but if there was, I think the top two questions going across all denominational lines would probably be the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is, what is the chief end of man? And the question that we have before us this evening from the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in death and in life? That these are probably the two most well-known questions. And it's really quite appropriate, because if you think about what the questions are dealing with, you realize that one is dealing with, what is your purpose? It's an essential question that Westminster starts with, which is, why are you here? What is the meaning of your life? And this is a question, of course, everybody needs to answer. And it's a question people have wrestled with since the dawn of time and have come down in all kinds of different places. And still to this day, people come down in all kinds of different places. But this is an essential question. Why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? And the Heidelberg Catechism starts with an equally important question, but sort of looks at it from a different angle, which is, what is my only comfort in death and in life? You know, how am I going to cope with life in this world? And of course, we live in an age where people are trying to find comfort in all kinds of different ways, aren't they? In some ways, people seem to have gotten these two things fused together, right? That the purpose of my life is to find comfort for myself. It's sort of the way most people answer the question, putting these two questions together. And we're going to see the Heidelberg Catechism as a very different answer to that. But again, it's an essential question. It's a question we need to answer. What is my source of security and comfort as I live in this world? So these are essential questions. And as we look specifically at the Heidelberg Catechism question, what I hope we'll see in this first sermon, on the first question and the second question, is that in order to enjoy the only source of genuine comfort in life, we have to understand and respond to the work of Jesus Christ. Right? That's the essence of it. If we're going to enjoy the only genuine source of comfort, there is only one, we have to understand and we have to respond to the work of Jesus Christ. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might draw maybe two panels this evening. In one panel, you could draw a picture of what are the things that you find comforting. You know, if you're disturbed, where do you go for comfort? And then maybe then save a panel to draw something of what this catechism question is telling us about where we should find our comfort. Well, I've given out an outline. Has everyone been able to find that? Good. Okay, so the first point we want to look at is you need but cannot find genuine comfort. And on the back of your outline, you'll find the Heidelberg question number one and its answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And here's the answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, let's stop right there for a second. Just in the copy room right before the service, Vern, boom, he had that. Right. Vern Timmer, who grew up with this catechism. So, well, that's been in there for 40 or some odd years. Now, Joyce commented, I thought very interestingly, that when she was being catechized, that wasn't enough just to learn that part. They learned the whole answer that came afterwards. But I would encourage you, if you only learn one answer and even part of an answer of this whole study we're going to do, learn this right here. My only comfort is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what does it go on to say? He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And we're going to spend a little time this evening trying to unpack some of what that says. But it's a wonderful answer to this question. Now, you notice there's an assumption to this question and answer. The assumption is that we need comfort. Right? I mean, so right off the start, right, they assume that, of course, we're all going to realize that we need comfort. Of course, not everybody really understands that. But this is the perspective of the catechism and also the Bible, that the starting point is we are people who are dealing with a bad situation. Right. And that means we need comfort. And, you know, we think about this a lot. The times that when you need comfort, right, aren't those times when you're thinking things aren't going like I want them to go. And so we look for something that will overcome the bad, whatever the bad is that we're dealing with. I think about sometimes people who have a pet that they love. You say you got a dog and the dog is getting towards the end of its life. And especially when you have kids, what is often done, not take them out back and shoot them. That's not what I'm looking for. What is often done to help give comfort to the family, right, or to the kids when this dog is nearing the end of its life? We go buy a puppy. You see that happen, right? And then you've got this new puppy there, and as the transition from one dog to the other takes place, it's a source of comfort, right, for the dog that you're losing and the sadness that surrounds that. And so this is sort of how we think about comfort, something that comes along to aid us and assist us dealing with a difficult situation. Now, the Bible understands this also. I've given you as a cross-reference there, Genesis 5, verse 29. And this is speaking about Noah's father. He called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Now, this, I think, is a very fascinating verse. Early on in the Bible, here we find a man naming his son Rest. That's sort of what Noah means, rest. And he names his son Rest because he's hoping that his son is going to bring comfort to the situation And what's the situation? What's the bad situation that his father has in view? That the ground is cursed. Right? Because this is right. This is just a few generations after Adam and Eve have rebelled against God, and God has thrown them out of the garden and pronounced a curse on the world. And they live in a cursed world. And God promised that someday he would send a deliverer from the curse who would defeat the serpent. And here's the father of Noah hoping maybe his son would be the deliverer and relieve them from the curse. And this is actually why we need comfort too, because we live in a place that's been cursed. It really has. You know, most of us, when things go badly, we start to say, why is this happening? That's our, you know, that's sort of the knee-jerk response. But if we understand what the Bible says, in some sense, we shouldn't be surprised at all. The world is cursed. The world is cursed because human beings rebelled against God. And so you can't go through your life without coming up against this. The people you love get sick. The people you love die. Things that you value break. Relationships get fractured. Jobs fall apart and are lost. And they just go on and on. This is part of our condition. And because of this, all human beings are united in needing comfort, in living in a world that is fallen. And if we're going to face life and endure it faithfully, and if we're going to approach death also unafraid, we need comfort. Now, when my youngest daughter wants comfort, she goes and finds her bubby, which is her word for her blanket. And she takes that thing and she just rubs it against her cheek. And that works. I wish that worked for me. You know, if only it was that easy. Unfortunately, it's not. But isn't it interesting that all of us are constantly looking for that kind of a thing? And sometimes the things we go after make about as much sense as just going in a corner and finding your blanket. Right? Because if you're trying to find comfort in your work or in your relationships or in the projects you do, or even in your religious activity, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Those things will not bring genuine, lasting comfort. We cannot find those things in this world. A couple of days ago, the pastor at the Northside Indianapolis RP Church posted a message about a ministry they're doing up there in Broad Ripple, in the sort of the near north side of Indianapolis. Now, Broad Ripple Village is sort of it would be like if you took Kirkwood and expanded it, you know, 100 times or something, 50 times, and made a whole area out of that. So it's just bars and clubs. And every weekend, there are literally thousands of 20 and 30 somethings that are out on the streets, bar hopping and out till all hours of the night. And so the church up there, for the last year or so, gathers together a group of people and goes to Broad Ripple every Friday night. And they get there about 10:30 at night, and they go to one of the busiest intersections up there. And they do different things. Sometimes they just pray. Sometimes they just have somebody reading scripture. You know, this is on a microphone. Sometimes someone will be giving some kind of a devotional message. And then while this person is talking, other people sort of mill around and try to find people who seem to be interested, who seem to be lingering to listen. And so the pastor was kind of recounting the types of responses that they get. And sometimes people are really mad and hostile to them, and they yell at them, and they're upset that these people are disturbing their fun night out on the town. But of course, there are others who are genuinely interested and want to learn more. But there was a fascinating observation he made, and that was that a few blocks down from where the church sets up, this AAU basketball team has now set up shop. And the basketball team is there to raise money, because they've found that if they stand there and just ask these people as they're going to the bars, hey, would you like to give money to help a bunch of kids play basketball? They do it. They said they've never found another way to raise money that's as effective as standing a couple blocks down from where these Christians are. And the pastor's observation was, it's almost as if people hearing the gospel or hearing the word of God have their consciences pricked, and their response to it is I don't want to interact with the Christians, but I'll get money out of my wallet and give to this good cause, and that will help me feel better. Now, maybe these AAU guys are really on to something, but what an interesting observation, right? That there's a search for comfort there, even if it's in doing something good. And I can deal with the discomfort of my lost condition by doing something good for somebody else. And that's so typical of the way we do this. We try to find comfort in all kinds of things. And you look around the people in our community, where are they doing it? Yes, some of them are trying to find it in drugs and alcohol, some in relationship, some in the things that they buy for themselves, some in, just like we're talking about here, doing something nice for somebody else and telling themselves, hey, I'm basically a good person. In all these different ways, we try to find comfort, and none of those things actually work. See, this is why these people are back week after week after week to the same thing, because it doesn't actually work. People need comfort, but they cannot find genuine comfort. Well, secondly, I'd like us to notice that the only source of genuine comfort is knowing, that's what the Catechism tells us, that you belong to Jesus Christ. That you belong to Jesus Christ. If something's going to give you comfort, it has to be powerful enough, it has to be good enough to sort of override the bad situation that you're dealing with. I've given you another biblical example of this from Genesis 24, verse 67. It talks about Isaac and the aftermath of his mother Sarah's death. Then Isaac brought her, that is Rebekah, into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isn't that interesting? Having his wife come to him, that was a source of comfort in the aftermath of losing his mother. Right, something good that comes along that has the power, in a way, to move you beyond the thing that you're dealing with that's difficult. And I think we see that actually in Isaiah 40, in the passage that we read. Look again with me here. The passage starts out by saying, comfort, yes, comfort my people. So, again, these are people needing comfort. Why? Well, verse 2, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And if we had more time, we look at the book of Isaiah, and we see really what's going on here, there's warfare, there's sin, and there's judgment from God. It's a very, very bad situation that the people in Isaiah's day are dealing with. And what is it that brings them comfort, right? He's announcing comfort. Where does comfort come to them in this situation? Well, look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. What's it talking about there? Well, this kind of language about straightening out the crooked and lifting up the dips in the road. This is language that describes the way people would prepare for the coming of a king. I read a book a number of years ago about Haile Selassie, who was the emperor, I think that's what he called himself, the emperor of Ethiopia for close to 50 years. And even though Haile Selassie's country was falling apart, incredible poverty, the people revered him like a god. And when he went out to visit the people, say he was traveling along to see the villages, the people would sort of come out and find the best clothes they had. They would dress up the scenery right where he was traveling, so in every way possible to make things look good for the king, even though the situation was very, very bad. And this is kind of the mindset. The people would prepare the way for the king. And that's the language that's being used here. There's a king coming. But we know from the text that the king is himself God. Right? Verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord, of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So it's describing a king, but the king is God himself. And if you go back to verse 10 and 11, behold, the Lord God shall come, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. His work is before him. So it's talking there about here's your difficult situation. Where is your comfort? The comfort is that the king is going to come to you, and the king is going to be God himself. And the king is going to rule over you in a good way, not as Haile Selassie did. And we know that these verses are ultimately about who? Children? Who are these verses about? Who's the king who came to rule God's people? They're not sure. I really want them to answer. I do. Yes, go ahead, Abby. Yeah, Jesus. Amen. It's Jesus. And we know that, don't we? Because every single one of the gospel writers quotes these verses and applies them to John the Baptist, right? As John is announcing the coming of the king. And we know these verses are about Jesus Christ. He's the source of comfort. He's the source of hope. And now go back to the Heidelberg Catechism and see how it explains this to us in the answer, right? I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't this interesting? Here's the source of comfort. The source of comfort is knowing that you do not possess something. Isn't that strange? What is it that you do not possess? You do not possess yourself. That's the source of comfort. That you are not your own. That you belong to Jesus Christ. That is to give you comfort. Now, it wouldn't be comfortable, right, if our king was someone like Haile Selassie, who had his own interest ahead of his people's. But the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ, who has perfect wisdom, perfect power, perfect love, perfect goodness, and we belong to him. And that can be a tremendous source of hope and comfort for us. And it tells us that he doesn't just own part of us, he owns all of us, right? Body and soul. And it's not just that he owns us and has us for part of our lives, but for all of our lives, in life and in death. That he is your faithful Savior, the one who has you. And now what makes him the faithful Savior? Where the answer goes on to tell us. Part of it is because of what he's already done for us. What has Jesus already done for us? Well, let's look on. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. That's what he's already done. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased me with his blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Jesus Christ gave his life for yours. He purchased you. And in doing that, delivered you from the tyranny of the devil. Do you believe that without Jesus Christ, you are under the power of the devil? And it's a tyrannical rule that will cause you to destroy yourself. And any of you who interacted with the man that was on our picnic yesterday and see what that's like. But certainly that man's not alone. People all over the place that make self-destructive decisions again and again and again. Why? They're under the tyranny of the devil. And there's no escape from that tyranny except that we are purchased, we are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, who lays down his life and fulfills the righteousness of God the Father, that we are free from Satan and able to serve the Lord. So part of what we're celebrating in Jesus as our Savior is what he's already done for us. It says it's fully paid. That's significant. It's not partially paid. Now it's your job to pay the rest of it. It's fully paid by Jesus Christ. But the answer also goes on to point us toward what Christ will do for us and is doing for us in the future. You see this, he also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. You see what it's saying? He watches over you with perfect care. Is that not a comfort to you? Not a hair can fall from your head. And some of you maybe have lost more hairs than others at this point in your life, but not a single hair falls without the will of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what else does it say? It says that all things work together for your salvation. Do you realize that? Because He's bought you. He guarantees that everything necessary to bring you to faith in Christ will occur and that you will come to embrace the Lord Jesus. And furthermore, He gives you assurance that these things are true. This is also something He does for you. He assures you in your heart that, yes, I belong to Him and He is my faithful Savior. And furthermore, that He enables you to serve Him, as it says here, wholeheartedly, makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for Him. These are the things that Jesus, as your faithful Savior, is doing and will continue to do in your life as long as you live. It's an incredible promise. And that's because Jesus Christ paid the price to purchase you, and you are His. Tim Goff's not here this evening, but some of you, if you talked to Tim yesterday, he had something he was eager to show people. At least he seemed eager to show me, right? It was a pair of binoculars. And I mean, there are binoculars and then there are these things, right? I mean, these were amazing binoculars, right? And you could tell that Tim really was very, you know, he's proud of his binoculars, he's showing them around, but he really cared about those things because Tim acquired those at a cost, right? And they're important to him. So he's taking care of them. He's watching over them. And, you know, he's even sharing and showing others about these binoculars. And that's sort of normal. That's what we all do for things that we prize greatly. And the Scripture is telling us Jesus Christ prizes you greatly because He died for you. He paid the ultimate price. So he has a concern for you, not just at one point in your life, but for every moment of your life and on to eternity. Christ has bought you. This evening, there's a memorial service going on over at the university for the 9/11 anniversary. And they sent to us the program, at least in our department, they sent around the program. And I was amazed because the last thing in the program is that they're going to sing Amazing Grace. And they invited whoever comes to sing along for the final stanza, which is, when we've been there, which would be heaven, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we've first begun. Now, on the surface of it, it's great. You know, they're going to include that. But the problem is, we understand, at least I understand, why they're comfortable including this. And that is because it does not mention Jesus Christ. The whole hymn doesn't mention Jesus Christ. God forgives us. God is merciful. I'm not at this point criticizing the hymn. I'm just saying why they'd be using it over there. Because there's still this sort of vestige of civil religion. And, you know, on the one hand, it's better than you can expect, right, that they're actually singing this. But on the other hand, you understand why they're willing to do it. Because what it's really advocating is some kind of a generic civil religion that says, yes, God will bless us despite whatever it is we do wrong. But that's not what people need to hear. People need to hear your only comfort in life and in death is that you belong to Jesus Christ. That's the only comfort. And not just the only comfort for us in here, but the only comfort for anyone anywhere on this entire planet. And that's the kind of comfort we need to be trying to tell people about. And it's the comfort we need to be resting and hoping in. And I hope every one of you here tonight can say, yes, I know that I belong to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ purchased me with His blood, that I have put my faith and hope in Him, and I belong to Him. If you can't say that, you don't have genuine comfort. That's where it comes from. That's the only source of genuine comfort. Now, the third thing I'd like us to think about is that to enjoy this comfort, you need to understand and respond to what Jesus has done for you, if you're going to enjoy this comfort. And this comes from question two. We mentioned this last week because question two sort of gives us a nice overview of the entire rest of the catechism. But look at the question, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? They're making a distinction here. It's one thing to have the comfort, but it's another thing to live in the joy of the comfort. What does it take to experience the joy, the blessing of having this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Jesus owns you. Jesus redeemed you. Jesus protects you. He brings you to faith. He enables you to serve Him. And how do you really experience the joy of those things? You do it by getting these three ideas front and center in your mind. I had the opportunity to coach some 9 and 10 year old girls playing soccer the other day. You know, we're going to break it down and make it real simple. Let's start with the ball. Let's start with your foot and what part of your foot you want to use to touch the ball, right? That's how simple it is. And the catechism here is saying, let's not make this too complex. Three things you need to know. Now, saying it's a little more difficult than actually getting these in our minds, isn't it? But just three things. And the first one is how great my sin and misery are. Don't you hate it when preachers preach about sin and misery? And yet here's the catechism saying you have to know that. You have got to understand your real condition. If you don't understand the problem and how severe it is, you're never going to understand the solution. You have to know what's wrong with you, that you're lost and that you're dead apart from Christ. You have to know that. And so we're going to spend more time laying that out as we work through some of these questions. The second thing you need to know is how it is that you're redeemed from your sins. What exactly it takes for you to be saved from your sin and your misery. And of course, here, this is the bulk of the catechism. What is it that the Lord Jesus Christ has done to redeem eternal souls from the consequences of their actions? The work of Christ on the cross. The one who was innocent but became guilty so His people could receive the righteousness of God. So we need to understand that. And then thirdly, we need to understand how our lives should be lived. I'm to thank God for such a deliverance. My life is not an effort to earn God's favor, but it is an expression of gratitude to Jesus Christ. And you must understand that you cannot be a truly godly, mature Christian unless you have a deep sense of your sin and your lostness apart from Christ. And unless you have a deep sense and appreciation for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, how it is you've been saved. And unless you understand how much you owe to the Lord and are motivated in your life by gratitude. And if you're motivated by anything else in your Christian life, you're not going to be a mature Christian. It's that simple. Your life should be characterized by gratitude and by grace toward other people. Kevin DeYoung, who's written a nice little commentary on this called The Good News We Almost Forgot, says if Christians would hold on to these three things, and not just one or two, we would be saved from a lot of poor theology and bad ideas. You just think about how true that is. If you don't understand your true guilt, right, then the problem's something else. The problem is not sin, it's something else that we need to deal with. and the church is off track with a social gospel or something like that. Or if we don't understand grace, how it is we're saved. Then there we are pedaling our bicycle as fast as we can, trying to earn God's favor in all that we do. And, you know, and even in Reformed churches, you see us slipping back into that kind of thinking functionally. Or if we don't have gratitude, right, we become self-focused in our service and in our Christian lives. We're not living out of gratitude. These have to be the things that characterize our lives. A number of years ago, my parents got a visit from a guy, an old gentleman who was looking for my dad's dad, and I guess tracked down my dad because he's got the same name as his father did. And he was trying to find my granddad so he could thank him one more time before this guy died. And he didn't know my grandfather had already passed away. And my parents had never heard this story. And so they sort of asked the guy, well, what is it that you want to thank my dad for? And he said, well, when I was a young man, I got terribly sick and my body was retaining fluid. And, you know, this would have been back in the 1940s, 50s, so medicine wasn't quite where it is today. And he went to a number of doctors, and nobody had any idea what was going on. And the pressure from all the fluid he was retaining was threatening to kill him. And for some reason, he went to visit my grandfather, who was a doctor. And my grandfather was a young doctor at that point, just getting started. And he sort of, I guess, didn't know any better. So he stuck a needle in the guy and pulled all the fluid out of him. And that gave him some relief. And then the guy came back because he filled up with fluid again. So my granddad did that again. And my granddad just kept doing that until finally, and nobody knows why, the guy's body figured out whatever it was that was going on. And he started dealing with his fluid buildup naturally. And he didn't need to come back anymore. And here he was near the end of his life trying to find that young doctor who had helped him, just so he could thank him one more time for keeping him alive. Now you understand, when your situation is desperate and there really is no hope, and then you find redemption, that makes us thankful and makes us have gratitude. And this is what the Catechism is saying. That's got to drive our lives. We understand the depth of our sin problem and the grace of Jesus Christ, our only hope, that then we'd be motivated to go and to serve Him. Not just, you know, once, but our whole lives will be characterized by grateful service to the Lord God who has saved us. And here I quote from Kevin DeYoung one more time. It's a great quote, I think. He says, when we think of living and dying in comfort, we imagine lazy boy recliners, back rubs, and all the food you can eat. But the Catechism has in mind a different kind of comfort, one that is deeper, higher, richer, sweeter. And we find this comfort by admitting our sin instead of excusing it, by trusting in another instead of ourselves, and by living to give thanks instead of being thanked. That's it. Right there. That's what the Catechism is telling us. It's what the Bible tells us. You know, talking to this guy at the picnic the other day, he said, winter's coming. And, this is going to be rough. We saw him, actually, when we were driving away. He's carrying a sleeping bag over his shoulder. And so for that man, comfort means a whole bunch of things that we just totally take for granted. But for each one of us, you have things where you find great comfort in them in dealing with the challenges you have. And what the Scripture and this Catechism wants us to do is to find genuine, ultimate comfort in the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ, who's purchased us with His blood. And the better we understand that, the more comfort we'll have in this life, and the better prepared we'll be for the next life. Let's pray. Lord God, how we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus laid down his life to save us from the consequences of our sin and our lostness. Lord, how we thank you that Christ considers us his own possession, that we belong to him, body and soul, in death and in life. Lord, what a source of comfort that is, that no matter what is happening to us here in this life, we have been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, that not a single hair falls from our head apart from the will of the Father, that we're enabled to serve faithfully, that we have assurance in our hearts. Lord God, help us to understand these things. Help us to know the depth of our sin and yet to know the greater grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which overcomes our sin. And let us be thankful as we live our lives. And we pray, Heavenly Father, if there's any person, whether young or old, among us this evening who does not know that he or she has been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a possession of the Lord Jesus, would you please work to bring us to the point where we would say, Lord Jesus, please take me as your own. Take me as your own. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd help all of us then to think about these things and to find great comfort in the ministry and the grace of our Lord. We pray this all in his name. Amen.